a mum of three, I'm very well versed in all things Disney. And I think one of my favourite Disney movies there is has got to be The Lion King. For those of you perhaps that aren't so familiar with Disney, The Lion King is a story of Simba, the very cute lion cub. And he's heir to the throne of his father, the mighty King Mufasa. And Mufasa's a good king. He rules over the kingdom of Pride Rock with integrity and focused on the good of all in the pride. But sadly, as happens in all these movies, Simba's evil Uncle Scar has other ideas, and he plots to kill the king by engineering a necessary but perilous rescue of Simba when he gets into trouble. And it works. Mufasa sadly dies, but in the process he saves Simba, and Uncle Scar make sure everybody, including Simba, believes that Simba was responsible for his father's death. So, gripped with fear, guilt and shame, Simba runs away to a far-off land, and Uncle Scar is left to rule the kingdom for his own gain and leading the pride to their peril. So Simba merrily goes off and begins a new life far away. He makes new pals, Timon the meerkat and Pumbaa the warthog. And as they go around their daily life, they live out their kingdom philosophy of Hakuna Matata, or it doesn't matter. And they just enjoy each day's fun and excitement as they live for themselves. The turning point of the movie comes when Simba's beloved father appears to Simba one night and tells him, "You are not what you have become. Look inside yourself. You were more than this." So Simba realises he's forgotten his blessed status in the kingdom he's left behind. He realises as a member of that kingdom he has a responsibility. He realises he's forgotten that the power of his father lives on inside him. And he realises that the honour of his father, who gave his life for him, is at stake in how he lives his life. And Simba's convicted. He turns away from the life he's living and the desires he's pursued for himself and returns to Pride Rock, and motivated by the reorientated knowledge of who he is and what his father did for him. He has a newfound strength. He goes in, he dramatically defeats evil Uncle Scar, and they all live happily ever after. Hooray! And I wonder, just as we reflect on that, I wonder if we're sometimes a little bit like Simba. Because I don't know if you're like me, we forget, I think, that as believers we belong to a kingdom of heaven, and that kingdom is ruled in every part by our glorious King Jesus. We forget that as heirs of the kingdom, we have a privilege, but also we have a responsibility. We forget that belonging to the kingdom means we've been bought at a price. We forget that as members of that kingdom, we're showered in spiritual blessings. We forget that through Christ, his Holy Spirit dwells within us always, strengthening us and equipping us. We forget that our King's honour is at stake every time we live our lives for ourselves rather than him. And we forget that his all-powerful sanctifying grace is active and available in every single moment we struggle in life when we turn to him. Ed Welsh, one of the CCF writers that Lou was just talking about, says this: if Jesus doesn't surprise you, you haven't properly met him yet. And as we look at this section of Matthew, thank you for that long reading, Hayley. As we look at this next section, as King Jesus' teaching continues to unfold as he teaches his disciples, we see not only how countercultural our kingdom character should be, but also how it results in countercultural kingdom living. And throughout Matthew 5, we see examples of what true kingdom living looks like. And it comes from being in covenantal relationship with God, constantly seeking his face and doing things his way rather than our own. We read in Matthew 5, 17 to 20, "Do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I've not come to abolish them, but fulfill them. For truly I tell you, until heaven and earth disappear, not the smallest letter, not the least stroke of a pen, will by any means disappear from the law until everything is accomplished. Therefore, anyone who sets aside one of the least of these commands and teaches others accordingly will be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever practices and teaches these commands will be called great in the kingdom of heaven. For I tell you that unless your righteousness surpasses that of the Pharisees and the teachers of the law, you will certainly not enter the kingdom of heaven. The kingdom of heaven has come with Christ. Jesus teaches that kingdom living is completely different to that that's been taught by the Pharisees. We're told in Matthew 15:9, Pharisees, they worship me in vain. Their teachings are merely human rules. The kingdom living isn't just about outward behaviours and following and having an adherence to human rules as we store up earthly treasures like praise and material gain. It's all about worship. It's about living for Christ and storing up heavenly treasures as we do so. And true worship of Christ from our hearts flows out into our choices, our thoughts, our emotions, and our behaviours, and into interactions of relational kingdom living that each of us experience every day. So throughout Jesus' ministry, we often hear the refrain, "It is written," don't we? And when we read this in Scripture, we know that Jesus is using this expression to emphasise the authority of Scripture, speaking into a specific situation. But throughout Matthew 21-48, a different refrain captures our attention. What we hear over and over in these examples is, "You have heard it said," as he looks at many illustrations of loving our neighbour as ourself. And by doing this, Jesus is making a contrast. He's contrasting, "You have heard the incorrect or superficial teaching of the Pharisees," with, "But I tell you," the law applies at a much, much deeper level. And that level is our hearts. So in countercultural kingdom living, murder includes feeling angry towards others. Adultery includes looking at someone else lustfully. It means that we should always remain faithful, even in testing relationships. Means we should have integrity, not making promises, but just having such integrity that our yes means yes and our no means no. We're not just changing our minds when we've committed to something. And I think perhaps even harder than all of that, we should love those who persecute us. So the true meaning of kingdom living is at an entirely different level to what the Pharisees have been teaching. Jesus warns us in Matthew 6:1, "Be careful not to practice your righteousness in front of others to be seen by them. If you do, you will have no reward from your Father in heaven." So kingdom living is all about the worship and the desires of our heart, and God knows them all. So instead of displaying outer behaviours for the approval of man, we need to ensure that all aspects of our living is for God and for his glory, not for our own. Therefore, when we give, it should be in secret, not for public praise. When we pray, our focus should be the concern of our relationship with God before our basic needs. When we fast, it should be done in order to seek the Lord's will in our life. And when we address others' behaviour, it should always be done in love, with the intention to restore them to God. And we must only do this after we've humbly addressed our own hearts before him. So the superficial teaching of the Pharisees in these areas had eternal consequences because it lulled the people into the false belief that they could ever hope to keep the law and be right with God. But of course, the ultimate purpose of the law was to reveal our complete inability to keep it. We can never, ever reach God's perfect standards. And when we realise that, we realise how desperately we need a saviour who could. a saviour who fulfilled the law by displaying his perfect kingdom character. A saviour who fulfilled the law by displaying perfect kingdom living. And a saviour who gave his life on the cross to pay for all of our inabilities to keep it. So as we see Jesus teaching on kingdom living and the true meaning and depth of the law, we see another shadow of a broader scriptural theme being displaced, this time the scriptural shadow of relational planes. So in Matthew 22:34-40, it reads, "Hearing that Jesus has silenced the Sadducees, the Pharisees got together. One of them, an expert in the law, tested him with this question, 'Teacher, which is the greatest commandment of the law?' Jesus replied, 'Love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind. This is the first and greatest commandment. And the second is like it. Love your neighbor as yourself. All the law and the prophets hang on these two commandments.' So the first four commandments, you shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make yourself an image. You shall not misuse the name of the Lord and keep the Sabbath holy. All concern our relationship with God and in the vertical relational plane. They summarise together the first great commandment, love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul and mind. And the remaining six flow out of that. Honour your parents. Do not commit adultery, murder, steal, lie or covet. These all concern our relationships on the horizontal relational plane, and together they all summarise the commandment, love your neighbour as yourself. And they're connected. The more we worship God with all our heart, soul and mind, living only for him, the more we're able to move outwards in the horizontal towards others in love. But the converse is also true. If we're not loving our neighbour as ourselves, nor are we loving God with all our heart, soul or mind, each unloving word or attitude we display towards others is ultimately displayed towards God. That's why when King David in Psalm 51, when he's confronted by the prophet Nathan for his adultery of Bathsheba and the murder of Uriah, her husband, when David realises what he's done, his response to those terrible things is, "Against you, Lord, only have I sinned." Ultimately, what happens in the horizontal is reflecting our relationship with God in the vertical. And the relational planes here don't just appear in the law, they appear in our kingdom character too. So if we think back to the Beatitudes and how they start flowing out into aspects of kingdom living, the first four character traits concern, again, our vertical relationship with God. We can't even come to the cross of Christ until we know we are spiritually poor, that we mourn our sin and humble ourselves before God and then desire his righteousness. But the remaining four flow out of those from the vertical into the horizontal. And just like the Ten Commandments, they're connected too. Unless our character is transformed initially through our need before God in the vertical relational plane, we can't possibly be transformed from a heart level in our relationships with others in the horizontal relational plane. Martin Lloyd-Jones agrees. He says there is beyond any question a very definitive order to the Beatitudes. Our Lord does not place them in their respective positions haphazardly. There's a spiritual sequence that is found there. And Colin Smith, and he's got a great book called Momentum. Lou, I don't know if that's on the books, or I can't see Lou. Where's she gone? Oh, it is, right. Really good book, Momentum, about the Beatitudes. And Colin Smith, in that book, draws on Martin Lloyd-Jones's principles. And he says, it's quite interesting, actually, we should consider the Beatitudes in terms of root, fruit, and shoot. Great when you get them rhyming, isn't it? Three rhyming points, brilliant. But we're poor in spirit because we are not able to live as God commands us to. We mourn our sinfulness and how far short of God's perfect standard we fall. And as this humbles us, we become more meek before the Lord. And these three Beatitudes are the roots of a blessed life. And when they're in place, they cause the fourth Beatitude to shoot. As we rightly see our need before God, we have more and more of a desire for his righteousness for ourselves. And the more we pursue his righteousness by turning to him in every moment of every problem that we face in life, when our heat sears down on us, our kingdom character and our kingdom living bear the fruit of mercy, purity and peace towards others in the horizontal relational plane. But it's also true that whilst we actively pursue these characteristics, we don't pursue the final beatitude of persecution, do we? But it's also true to say it pursues us the more we display kingdom character and kingdom living. Because suffering persecution, as hard as it is a sure mark that we love Christ and through his grace truly belong to his kingdom, and that we're shining his light to glorify him. And it makes an impact on those around us. And persecution is the result. So as we consider our relationships, how do we fare in the areas of kingdom living that Jesus is addressing in this section? Anger, lust, integrity, generosity, self-discipline, and humble self-sacrifice. I wonder if you're cringing just a little bit inside as you think about them and realise the reality of how far short we all fall. Because when we look at the perfect kingdom character and kingdom living that was fulfilled by Christ, surely it destroys any foolish belief we ever have concerning our ability to measure up. Because hijacked hearts cause our kingdom living to become corrupted living. We love the Lord and we're thankful for his saving grace at the cross. And we have a certain hope in his future glorifying grace. But what about right now, when the heat of life sears down on us? Where do we turn? Do we turn to the power of his sanctifying grace, which is active and available in every trial we face? Or do we turn away to something else? Because when we look towards things other than Christ for value, purpose, blessing and fulfillment, it corrupts everyday interactions and our everyday choices. I had a really good sermon whilst on holiday over the summer. That's not to say I don't hear good sermons here all the time. I really do, but it was a really good one. It's nice when you go away and can just sit and rest and listen. Really good sermon over the summer. And the preacher was emphasising the point that we can really easily slip into thinking that sin is all about good moral living. And of course it is about that, but it's also about so much more than that. And the preacher made the point that sin has a great big letter I in the middle of it. And ultimately sin is about crowning ourselves king of our own kingdom, living for our kingdom desires. And I wonder what it looks like for you, because I know in my personal kingdom, I get really angry when things that I want get blocked. I have really good intentions, but I know I let people down. I like praise from people. I get anxious when things that I value are threatened. I turn away from those who are unpleasant to me. I punish them by ignoring them, or I vindicate myself and my behaviour to others. I pray for those who persecute me to be nicer to me and make my life easier rather than for their salvation. And I love my husband so much, but I'm ashamed to say that sometimes my eyes have wandered. Our hijacked hearts are active in every interaction we encounter, and they cause havoc as we worship our desires in that moment more than we worship God. Our dysfunctional worship disorder brings relationship tensions with our spouse, our children, family and friends, colleagues. In our churches, our schools, our neighbourhoods, our workplace, those tensions are everywhere. And there's a reason, I think, that God's first commandment is to have no other gods before him. Because when our hijacked hearts worship gods, our created gods, like comfort, status, security and acceptance, Idolatry becomes the bedrock of every single sin we commit. And when the worship that rightly belongs to King Jesus is given instead to the king, a king of our own making, disorientation in our vertical relationship with God is reflected in all of our horizontal relationships. And I think in counselling work, there is very, very clear behavioural themes that are linked to what we worship and what we live for daily. And of course, it's not just our hearts that worship the wrong things. Everybody around us has the same hijacked hearts, and they're worshipping similar or different things. And when people's hijacked hearts collide, it's emotionally explosive. Because whenever idols are present, so are heightened negative emotions. So let's just have a quick look about how some of these idols might be revealed in relationships that we have. So someone's heart that's hijacked by acceptance and derivatives of it, like intimacy and belonging, tend to move towards others in relationships. They desire to be with others, and they're often very open about how they feel, positive or negative. But they struggle to say no, which means their integrity is often compromised. They say yes, but then they change their mind when something else absorbs them and they find acceptance in that. Lust can be an issue because they seek affection and attention, but from all the wrong sources. They fear rejection and isolation. And when pressure comes, they might become demanding, needy, and very clingy. They express their hurt through harsh words and accusations. What about somebody whose heart's hijacked with things like comfort or security? Well, they tend towards moving away from people in relationships. They desire relaxation and peace. They enjoy solo pursuits and hobbies away from the hassle that others can bring. Tend to be open about sharing negative feelings. But sarcasm against others can become a feature of communication. And generosity in terms of giving their time or money to those who are needy can feel really hard because it threatens their comfort. They fear unpredictability and hassle and chaos or feeling controlled by others. And when pressure comes, often their response is they shut down and walk away, sometimes verbally attacking as they do so. Someone's heart that's hijacked by status and derivatives like achievement and power tend more to move against people in relationships. They desire excitement at the expense of everybody else, and they like competitive activities. Giving and performing is often done in front of relevant others. It's quite possible they're likely to be known as an angry person, but they will never ever see it themselves. They believe they're right and everybody else is wrong. So overt anger and bitterness is frequently displayed, and they often hold on to unforgiveness. They can hold grudges and sometimes be revengeful. They fear failure, humiliation, domination and weakness. And when pressure comes, they can lash out by mocking others and be highly judgmental. They're likely to be quite preemptive in conflict, attacking the character and attributes and motives of others. Now I wonder, as you sit there, as I did when I wrote it, how many of you came up with names of all those people around you that definitely fit into each one of those categories? Be honest. Now let me ask you to do something. Forget all about those people that you just sat silently naming. What about you? Do you recognise these patterns of behaviour in yourself? Why don't you think about a time recently where you've become particularly cross or anxious about something? Can you see any of these traits moving away, moving against, or even moving towards people and these wider behavioural themes attached with them coming out in your life? And as we think about them, they don't really match the kingdom character or kingdom living that Jesus displays, do they? Can you see that when our hearts are hijacked by kings of our own creation, our characters and our lives, our living are corrupted by them? We read in 1 Samuel 8:4-9, "So all the elders of Israel gathered together and came to Samuel at Ramah, and they said to him, 'You are old, and your sons do not follow your ways. Now appoint a king to lead us, such as all the other nations have.' But when they said, 'Give us a king to lead us,' this displeased Samuel, so he prayed to the Lord, and the Lord told him, 'Listen to all the people are saying to you. It is not you they have rejected, but they have rejected me as their king, as they have done from the day I brought them up out of Egypt until this day, forsaking me and serving other gods, so they are doing to you. Now listen to them, but warn them solemnly and let them know what the king who will reign over them will claim as his rights.'" We're very similar, aren't we? We crown the king of our own making and we serve them by living for their demands. And just as God warned the Israelites, they will claim their own rights and will always let us down. So relational living, when there's an idol, becomes a functional idol to satisfy that bigger need in our hearts. Instead of loving others as ourselves, we use others to love ourselves. Just wonder, how much do you guard things like this? Ministry area at church, a job title, salary or savings, time for ourselves and our own pursuits, well-behaved children or grandchildren, perhaps regular fitness and a well-toned physique, being friends with a certain person or certain group, our health, our car, home, holiday or type of clothing, or perhaps keeping religious rules or traditions. Is the thought of any of these and others like them being threatened raises negative emotions such as anger or anxiety, there's a good chance they've become functional idols serving a much deeper rooted idol in your heart. So the next time we experience heightened emotions, rather than just simply continuing along the trajectory and being led by the power of the emotion, let's try and pause and instead turn to God and be still and know that He is God. And then ask ourselves in that moment of pause, what do I really want right now? Ask the Holy Spirit to reveal what has hijacked your heart in that moment, causing unhelpful responses. Things like, we aren't merciful or forgiving to others. We aren't pure in heart, devoted only to God. We aren't peacemakers, and we aren't persecuted for salty life because we look just like everybody else. Instead, what do? We blame others. We seek the things of the world, and as we do so, we argue, ignore, criticise, judge and blame, just like the world does. Is it any wonder why the church isn't very appealing to many today? Julian Hardiman, in his book Idols, which I think is on the bookstore, suggests we should search for idols in our heart whenever we see bad fruit in our lives, because idolatry often shows itself in excessive negative feelings, such as deep, deep disappointment, fear, anxiety, and hatred. And as idols sit high and mighty on their thrones, anxiety raises up because they need to be protected at all costs. Anger erupts because they need to be served. And when something gets in the way, that stops our service of them. Can you see the connection between our hijacked hearts and our corrupted character and corrupted living? The heart of anxiety is addressed by Jesus in Matthew 6:25. He says this, "Do not worry about your life, what you will eat or drink, or about your body, what you will wear. Is not life about more than food, and the body more about clothes?" You see, we want the wrong things for the wrong reasons, but God is active in changing what we want as we increasingly seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness. And then He gives to us all the things He knows we need. So Jesus links God in the vertical to having right priorities in the horizontal. God knows what we really need rather than what we think we need. And we can't serve two masters, can we? When we turn to our heavenly master, our values and priorities become his values and priorities. Everything we say or do is a result of the desire of our heart. And Christ-like change happens when what we want to change lines up with what he wants to change. The heart of anger is revealed by Jesus' brother James, who tells us in James 4:1, "What causes fights and quarrels amongst you? Don't they come from the desires that battle within you?" Note, he doesn't say anything about what the other person did or said to us at that time. The ancient problem of deflecting blame away from ourselves and towards others has been inherited from Adam in the Garden of Eden. We read in Genesis 3:12, "The man said, 'The woman you put here with me, she gave me some fruit from the tree and I ate it.'" So Adam doesn't just place the blame on Eve in the horizontal, does he? Takes it to a whole new blame level, and he blames God as well. "The woman you put here with me." And we do exactly the same. We say things like, "If he wasn't so unreasonable, I wouldn't have lost it with him. If my children didn't wind me up so much, I wouldn't have yelled at them in the car park. If my boss wasn't so demanding, I wouldn't be anxious. And ultimately, God, I know better than you. You shouldn't have put me in this awful situation." So James goes on to say in 4:2-3, "You desire, but you do not have, so you kill." And kill here denotes unrighteous anger. "You covet, but you cannot get what you want, so you quarrel and fight. You do not have because you do not ask God. And when you ask, you do not receive because you ask with the wrong motives, so that you can spend what you get on your pleasures." So when our hijacked hearts worship things other than God, we commit spiritual adultery against him. But when we view emotional, relational tensions through the lens of Scripture, doesn't it start to change things a little bit? When we consider our emotions and responses in the vertical relational plane, doesn't it make us stop and think about our own desires rather than simply reacting by the power of the emotion? When we consider others' emotions and responses in the horizontal relational plane, doesn't it start to help us respond with empathy and understanding rather than judgment, because we're doing just the same as them? Jesus illustrates both of these points in Matthew 7:1-6, when he says, "Do not judge, or you too will be judged. For in the same way you judge others, you will be judged. And with the measure you use, it will be measured to you. Why do you look at the speck of sawdust in your brother's eye and pay no attention to the plank in your own eye? How can you say to your brother, 'Let me take the speck out of your eye,' when all the time there is a plank in your own eye? You hypocrite. First, take the plank out of your own eye." So, in the vertical, examine yourself first before God. See yourself as God sees you, and then you will see clearly to remove the speck from your brother's eye. Once you've done that, in the horizontal, in love, speak biblical truth to your brother, not to knock them down, but to restore them back to the God that they are ultimately sinning against. Idols represent the best possible lie that there is, because they're based on partial truth, which is more likely to be believed. They usually start out as something really good, given by God himself. So God gives us acceptance through forgiveness. He gives us comfort by providing everything we truly need in life. He gives us a status before him, which gives us almighty power in his strength. And he gives us the security of being his beloved children. But we want them too much, and we seek them from all the wrong places. And when we do, they eclipse God, and take over our lives. We don't love others as ourselves because we don't love God as we should. And we're completely blind to the lie that we believe. And because we're spiritually blind to the lie, we attribute difficult emotions to the external situation rather than our dysfunctional worship disorder. But please hear me clearly. I'm not in any way dismissing the extreme suffering and tragic circumstances that are faced by some. It's absolutely heartbreaking to hear what some people experience in their lives. Please hear me saying that. But it's also true to say that people can face very, very similar tragic situations and cope very, very differently depending on the orientation of their heart and the treasure that they're seeking. The Apostle Paul's treasure was Christ, wasn't it? His heart's desire was to live is Christ and to die is gain. And look at the startling impact that desire, living for that desire in his heart, had on how he faced the endless, endless trials in his ministry. So Jesus tells us in Matthew 6, 19 to 21, do not store up for yourselves treasures on earth, where moths and vermin destroy and where thieves break in and steal, but store up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where moths and vermin do not destroy and where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. So hijacked hearts cause persistent, corrupt patterns of thinking, feeling, behaviour and choices to develop. Habitual sin you just can't seem to escape from. Repeated weaknesses or failings. Relationships that follow repeated unhelpful patterns of behaviour. Strong negative emotions that utterly cripple you in life. These all indicate that our heart is gripped by something other than God. But you know what? God has fully diagnosed it. He knows exactly what pulls us away from our worship from him. As we read in Jeremiah 2:11, people have exchanged their glorious God for worthless idols. And we read in Jeremiah 17:10, but the Lord searches the heart and examines the mind. He knows that he's been eclipsed and what idols have eclipsed him. And yet, he loves us the same. So let's ask ourselves, in that moment of tension, whatever that is, those moments of heat that sear down on us time and time and time again as we just go through the daily walk of life, where do we turn? What do we want? What do we worship more than God in that moment? Because when Jesus died on the cross, the kingdom of heaven came for all who trust in his death and resurrection. And in that kingdom, abundant blessings flow from living for him. So with Jesus' command, repent, the kingdom of heaven has come near, resounding in our ears. Let us become self-forgetful, becoming less as he becomes more. Let us turn away from the things that hijack our hearts, promising so much but delivering so little. Let us turn away from seeking comfort, status, security and acceptance from the world. And instead, let us turn towards God's abundant grace and mercy in worship of him. Let us turn towards seeking his face in every moment of every day, storing up treasures that come from a closer relationship, walking with the person of Christ. Let us turn towards the blazing glory of the cross of Christ, a cross that promises so much and delivers more than we could ever possibly imagine. We're going to stop for some lunch now. We'll take till 2 o'clock. It's a lot to listen to this morning. Thank you. You've been very attentive. Let me just say grace for lunch. Heavenly Father, thank you again for this time that we can spend this morning coming under your word. Thank you that you are the God who is the giver of every good and every perfect gift. And we just thank you now for this food that you've provided. We thank you for the fellowship that you've provided here this morning, and just ask that you would bless us all now as we just enjoy your provision of sustenance for us, and enjoy just having lovely sisterly fellowship together. We ask all of this in Jesus' precious name.